And I say, please take out your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 3. If you didn't bring your own copy, no problem. Just use the black pew Bible you'll find in your row. And you can turn to page 922 for Philippians chapter 3. Let me read from the first three verses of this chapter. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Please pray with me. Father, without the working of your Holy Spirit, this time is nothing more than an academic lecture. This sermon will result in nothing but empty, man-centered morality. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would be at work amongst us now, not only to give us understanding of your word, but also that he would enable us to be doers of the word as well. Lord, we are so prone to putting confidence in our flesh, even in hearing sermons and reading your word. And so please protect us from that now and allow us to serve you by the Spirit, even through our listening, even through our hearing of your word. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll remember that Philippians is a letter. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome to his beloved friends at the church at Philippi. This is a church that he helped to start 10 years before writing this letter, and this is a church that he holds near and dear to his heart. Like, he really loves them. And we've seen that love and that care for this church over and over already in this letter. One of the ways that we've seen it is in his desire for them to be joyful. If you love someone, you want them to be joyful. And so joy is one of the resounding themes of this letter. And so last week we looked at that joy by focusing on the first half of Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And we talked about how rejoice is a command for the Christian. Possible only for the Christian who has Christ. Impossible for the non-Christian for whom any earthly joy will necessarily come to an end at death, if not earlier. But rejoice is a command for every believer. We spoke about how important it is that we who are believers are actively fighting for that joy every single day. Brothers and sisters, you know that there is nothing harder than to be a joyless Christian. And so really, I hope that our time in the Word last Sunday helped you this past week to practically just fight for more joy in the gospel. How was your joy this past week? And my prayer for you is that that would continue in the days to come as well, that you continue to fight for that joy. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And that brings us to the second half of verse 1. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Now, same things there could be referring to the things that he's already written about in this letter, or it could be talking about things that he's talked to them about in person, things that he emphasized while he was preaching and teaching there before that he's now trying to remind them of in this letter of Philippians, right? Either case is possible. But I think the bigger question with regards to these same things is whether what he's saying there refers back to the first half of verse 1, right, referring to rejoicing in the Lord, or it refers ahead to verse 2, right, the lookout warnings that we see there. I think the big clue for us is what he says about these same things. Look again at verse 1. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. If same things refers to rejoicing in the Lord, it's not immediately clear why repeating that would be safe for the Philippians. Or other translations use the word safeguard there. It's not clear as to why repeating rejoice in the Lord again would be a safeguard for them. Well, you can definitely make a connection, an argument that in the Christian life you need to have joy and that is going to be a safeguard for you, but it's not a super clear connection. On the other hand, I think it is a super clear connection how to repeat, look out for these bad dudes, how that would be a safeguard for them. And so the second half of verse 1, right, to write the same things to you is of no trouble to me and is safe for you, actually doesn't go with the first half of verse 1, finally my brothers rejoice in the Lord, but it goes with verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Which leads me to a side point that I think will be helpful for some of you. Because some of you might be wondering, well, if the second half of verse 1 really doesn't belong with verse 1, but it belongs with verse 2, then why doesn't it just go in verse 2? Like, why not just have to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you be the start of verse 2? That's a really good question. The answer is that verse breaks and chapter breaks in our Bibles are not inspired. The words of the ancient manuscripts are inspired, right? They're breathed out by God. But it's not like Paul and Peter and David and Moses, right, the original human authors of the books of the Bible. It's not like they're sitting there putting in verse numbers for us. The chapter breaks were added sometime in the 13th century. Verse numbers were added sometime in the 16th century. Now, to say that they're not inspired does not mean that they're not helpful. It's super, super helpful to be able to refer to a chapter and a verse when you're trying to show something in the Bible. Could you imagine each time I was preaching here and I was trying to refer to a verse in my sermon, I had to say, turn to, it's in the middle of John. It's after the bread of life stuff. No, if you've gotten to Lazarus, you're way too far. It's right before the I am the light of the world stuff. That'd be really hard to follow, right? It would take you forever to find what I'm referring to. Thanks to chapters and verses, I can say, turn to John 7:37. And most of you could flip there in a matter of seconds and see that the verse I'm referring to is, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And so verses and chapters are helpful, but they're not inspired, which I think is a very practical application for all of us. Because I assume that most of us do our Bible reading in chapters. Right? Like each day we read a chapter or we read a few chapters or whatever it is, but we end wherever the chapter ends and we pick up wherever the next chapter begins, which is great because otherwise how can you keep track of where you are? But the practical application here is in your own personal Bible reading, you need to make sure that you're picking up on the immediate context of where you left off. Because oftentimes the author didn't intend you to stop at that chapter break. I'm not just talking about the overall context, right? Knowing the overall storyline, although that is super important. I'm talking about knowing the immediate context. What were the specific words and phrases and ideas that ended the previous chapter? And how does that then help my understanding of this chapter? Let me give you an example. I'm assuming most of you know the story of Nicodemus from John chapter 3. Right? Jesus tells him, you must be born again. Probably quote that like every other Sunday, right? You must be born again. Now, usually we start reading that story in chapter 3, verse 1, because that's the beginning of the chapter. But now listen to the story as I read it uninterrupted from the end of chapter 2, from chapter 2, verse 23. Listen carefully. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so you see that continuation, right? John says that Jesus knew, end of chapter 2, what was in man, referring to fallen humans. And then tells us not that there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus. He could have said that. But he says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And then you begin to see some other connections. The Jews at the end of chapter 2, they had false faith based on the signs that Jesus was doing. Nicodemus is also amazed at the signs that Jesus had done. Now, knowing what was in man, a man like Nicodemus, drawn to signs but unable to believe on his own, Jesus tells him, you must be born again. Right, so reading John chapter 3 with the immediate context of the end of John chapter 2 gives it a whole new depth of meaning that the author probably intended for us to have, but we sometimes lose when we think of the chapter breaks as being like almost part of my Bible. Bit of an aside, hopefully helpful for you in your own study, not just understanding these verses from Philippians chapter 3, but also in your daily devotions. But now let's get back to Philippians. Paul's repeating to them warnings that he's given them before. But he doesn't apologize for that. He doesn't make excuses. He says that to give these same warnings, these same safeguards, it's no trouble for me, and it's safe for you. It's no burden for me. When I see my kids walking to the crosswalk, I've never said in my life, you know what? I have warned them of these dangers many times. And it is simply too much trouble for me to repeat myself. It's too much of a burden for me to tell them one more time not to run into the street. No, of course not. Right? No matter how many times I've warned them, if they need to be warned again to be safeguarded, of course I'm going to do it. Of course I'm going to warn them again. It's no trouble for me because I love them and I want them to be safe. Well, same thing with Paul. It's no trouble for him. He loves the Philippians and he wants them to be safe. And of what does he warn them? Look at verses 2 and 3. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And so we have here warnings against false teachers in verse 2, and then marks of true believers in verse 3. Let's take a look at those one at a time. First, looking at the warnings against false teachers. Now, to just give you a little context on what was going on here in the early church in terms of false teaching, we actually have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Right? This is why it's always helpful to have a good overview of the entire scriptures, even when you're studying a specific passage. In Genesis, God makes a promise, right, a covenant with a man that goes by the name of Abraham. And he says, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to make your offspring into a great nation. And that nation, of course, is the Israelites, right? It's the Jews, the people who are the focus of basically all of the Old Testament. Well, the sign of this covenant that God made with Abraham was circumcision, right? That all Jewish males would be circumcised as babies. Right, that was the sign of belonging to the covenant people of God. And so in order for you to be a part of this special relationship between God and Israel, in order for you to be considered a Jew, the males in your household had to be circumcised. And so it was a way for the Jewish people to set themselves apart as God's holy people, as a sign of the fact that they were people who lived by faith in the one true God, as opposed to all of the pagan nations, pagan idolatry going on around them. And so in and of itself, circumcision is not a bad or evil thing. But what happened is that the Jewish people took the rite of circumcision, the physical act, and they separated it from its meaning of being God's holy and set apart people. And so it became a source of ethnic pride. And even more than that, many Israelites thought that they were right with God simply because of their ethnicity, simply because they were descendants of Abraham, who were circumcised, completely ignoring the fact that they were also called to live holy lives for God. And you see this all throughout the Gospels. Turn to John chapter 8. The Pharisees are arguing with Jesus. Look at what they say in John chapter 8, verses 31 and following. Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, and if there were air quotes in Greek, they would be here, right? Believed. They don't really believe. This is like a false belief. Jesus said to them, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now listen to their response. They answered him, "We're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone," which, by the way, shows a complete lack of understanding of their own history. "How is it that you say you will become free?" You see that? We don't need to be freed from slavery to sin. We don't need to be saved. We're the offspring of Abraham. We're part of the covenant people. We've been circumcised. What they tragically misunderstood is that circumcision was never, even in the Old Testament, circumcision was never meant to be just a physical rite that either put you in the club or out of the club. It was always meant to be a sign that was supposed to mirror a greater truth. The Jews are supposed to be circumcised as a sign of the fact that they were submitting their hearts to God. Right? That was circumcision's intended meaning from the very beginning. Turn all the way back in your Old Testament, all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Right? These are the fresh pages in your Bible. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart." Circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. You see that? That's all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, all the way back in the law of Moses. God makes very clear that circumcision is not primarily a physical thing. It's primarily a spiritual cutting of the heart, symbolized by a physical procedure. Then in the New Testament, listen to what Paul says in Galatians 6. "Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." That's what matters. And just in case there is any confusion about it, this is what Paul says in Romans 2, super clear, verses 28 and 29. "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." Basically, circumcision is not about what you do to your body. It was never meant to be just that. Always supposed to be symbolic of a heart change. As God uses his word, which is described in Hebrews chapter 4 as being sharper than any two-edged sword, that word to cut into our hard and stony and calloused hearts, to convict us of our sin and allow us to then turn to him. It's like what it says of the people who heard Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Right? That's the reality that's supposed to be reflected. And here's where the false teaching comes in. Because the early church, you'll remember, is composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And Gentile is just a word that means non-Jew. And one of the central messages of the New Testament is that Jews and Gentiles have the same problem, right? Same problem of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so they have the same exact solution of the gospel. The gospel that they needed to believe in Christ, that he died for their sins. Everybody, Jew and Gentile, is saved by faith in Christ, by believing that Jesus died for their sins and rose again for their justification. Not of anything that they do, but because of what Jesus did. But then you have this big problem in the early church because you have these false teachers called the Judaizers. They claim to be Christians. They claim to follow Jesus, but they were teaching the Gentiles that you have to become Jews in order to be saved. Believing the gospel is not enough. You need to get circumcised. You need to submit to the law of Moses. You need to obey the Old Testament law in order to receive the benefits of the gospel. Basically, their gospel was faith in Christ plus all the things that Jews had to do in the Old Testament in terms of keeping the law. So it was faith in Christ plus Judaism equals salvation instead of Christ alone. It was faith in Christ plus the works of circumcision and law-keeping that equal salvation. And so trust and confidence in salvation wasn't just in Jesus, but it also had to be in your Jewishness, your circumcision, your law-keeping, your rituals, and so on. Now, Paul addresses these Judaizers at length in the book of Galatians. If you want a good commentary on this, just read the book of Galatians. And Paul doesn't just dismiss them as kind of being annoying and harmless, like, ah, I really wish you guys wouldn't teach this. This is just causing a lot of confusion. No one knows what's what. He strongly denounces them. Galatians chapter 1, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That is the strongest language that Paul could have used there. Brothers and sisters, Christ plus anything is not the gospel. The gospel is Christ alone. Right? The gospel is that Jesus became a human being, just like me and you, lived the perfect life that we never could live, and then died on the cross for our sins in our place. And in exchange that he gave us his perfect righteous record. He paid the punishment that we deserve on the cross, and he rose again to show that that payment was accepted. And if you trust and believe that gospel as the only basis of your being right with God, you can be saved. You don't trust in anything else that you've done, whether it's circumcision or law-keeping for the Jews. Maybe for us, it's good works. Maybe it's our baptism. Maybe it's our church membership, all of that. Right? We're not trusting in any of that to make us right with God because it can't. We're simply trusting in what Jesus has already done for us in the gospel, right? That's what it means to be saved. That Jesus finished his work. It is finished, he says. That Jesus is seated, sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. We can't add anything to that. Every other religion in the world says, you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do this to please God, to be right with God, to atone for your sins. Only biblical Christianity says you can't do anything. Christ has done everything in your place. So perhaps you came to church this morning believing that you have to do certain things to be saved, to be right with God. Maybe you came to church this morning because you thought that by coming to church, you would be earning God's favor. But that's not right. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that you have to trust in what Christ has done to gain you favor. And so I urge you to trust in Christ today. Maybe you're sitting here and this is the first time you're hearing any of this. Well, I and any number of the believers who are here would love to spend time with you today talking about this more in detail. But you must be saved by trusting in Christ alone. Which brings us back to Philippians. Because it's the same false gospel of the Judaizers that was a huge problem all over the New Testament, right? You read the book of Acts. They're all over Acts. Acts 15:1. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Right? These Judaizers are everywhere. And Paul's worried and concerned that the influence of these same Judaizers was going to come and distort the gospel for the Philippians. And so he tells them, three times, he tells them, look out, right? Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, he's referring to the same group of people, right? Again, so these Judaizers, the same group of people with those three terms. But he uses repetition to emphasize the point, driving home the urgency, right, and making it memorable. Here's something that we can't see in our English Bibles, but you'll remember that the New Testament was originally written in Greek. All three terms, dogs, evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh, all begin with the same Greek letter, kappa. And so all three words would start with the same k sound. Right? That's alliteration, right? I try to do that sometimes in my sermon points. Why? To make it memorable. Also so that you'll think I'm clever. But to make it memorable, right? And same thing that Paul is doing here. He's using alliteration, k, 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 to make it memorable. What are the five rules of dodgeball? Dodge, duck, dip, dive, and dodge. How do you remember that? Because it's alliteration. They all begin with D. Well, here's the three k's of Judaizers. The Philippians are not going to forget this. Now we see that term dogs there. Walk out of these doors, Upper West Side. It's probably more dogs than kids here. We tend to think of dogs as all these cute little puppies and, you know, Fluffy and Rover and Chico, and we love dogs, right? But these dogs that Paul's referring to here, he's referring not to cute little pets who do tricks. He's referring to like scavengers. They're dirty. They're unclean. They were universally despised in that culture. It's kind of like how we might view subway rats, right? Like if someone in any context starts talking to you about a subway rat, right? You know immediately that the connotation is negative, right? Same thing with dogs back then. As soon as you start talking about dogs, people know that the connotation you're talking about is negative. Think about what Jesus says, Sermon on the Mount. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs. Pearls before swine, right? That's a popular expression that we even use because pigs were unclean animals. But in the same exact sentence, he says, don't give dogs what's holy because dogs were also viewed to be unclean animals. Dogs were a metaphor for an impure, unclean person who was not fit for holy things. Don't give them holy things. But now Paul is not just like lobbing insults at the Judaizers by calling them dogs and evildoers and those who mutilate the flesh. What he's doing is he's using intentionally ironic language. Because back then, dog was a common term of derision used by Jews to speak about Gentiles. And so Paul uses that word ironically. He's saying, you Jews by ethnicity, you Jews who are trying to get Gentiles, who you would call dogs, to become Jewish, you guys are the real dogs. He's completely turning the tables on them. You Jews who don't trust in Christ, you're the real Gentiles, right? You're the real unclean people. You're the unclean dogs. These Gentiles who trust in Christ, they're the true Jews. They're the true children of Abraham. They're the true covenant people of God. Same thing with evildoers. That term in the Greek is literally evil workers or workers of evil. Again, he's turning the tables on them. He's saying, you Judaizers who trust in your works, works like circumcision and law-keeping, you think you're doing good works that will save you, but really, trusting in your own works and trying to convince others to do the same, you're just doing evil works. And so you think you're doing good works, you think you're workers of good, you're actually workers of evil. And then that last term, those who mutilate the flesh, kind of an odd term, but again, it's a term full of irony. Because these Judaizers were trusting in physical circumcision. And Paul's point is that physical circumcision alone, without the cutting of the heart that it symbolizes, it's basically just mutilating the flesh. And that would have been a really striking term for a Jewish reader because they would have immediately associated that word for mutilate with the pagan religious practices of cutting their bodies that was explicitly forbidden in the Mosaic law. And so Paul's basically saying to the Judaizers, you guys have taken circumcision so far away from God's original intent that you're basically a pagan idolater at this point. Now, in contrast, look at the beginning of verse 3, for we are the circumcision. Now, that we includes both Jewish believers in Christ and Gentile believers in Christ, but the point is that it includes people who were not physically circumcised. And Paul says, we are the circumcision. Because again, Paul is making the point that true circumcision has nothing to do with the physical practice at all, but rather it's a matter of the heart. What has God done to your heart? And Paul says emphatically, remember the triple repetition, the extra emphasis from the alliteration, beware, right? Look out for these Judaizers, these dogs, these evildoers, these people who mutilate the flesh. Then in verse 3, he gives them three marks of all true Christians, right? In contrast to these false teachers. What does a true Christian look like? For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. First, true believers worship by the Spirit of God. The word there for worship, it's not the usual word we see in the New Testament that means to bow down. It's a different word that refers specifically to service, and specifically to priestly service of God. It's the same word we see in Romans 12:1, which I think is a verse that many of you are familiar with. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I think that verse puts it really well, right? Our service to God, our worship, it's not just the hour and a half that we spend together on Sunday mornings. It's a life of service, presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's intentionally living in a way in which everything is directed towards God. Whenever I pray for my children as they're going to bed, I pray that tomorrow would be a great day of worship. And I remember on one occasion, my oldest daughter asked, well, how come you pray that tomorrow would be a great day of worship if we don't have church tomorrow? Ah, teaching opportunity here. And so I took that opportunity to explain to her how every single aspect of life, right, every single day, whether we are intentionally gathering with the people of God on that day or not, every single day is a day of worship. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:31, right, is a verse that everyone should just memorize, right? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And brothers and sisters, what were we created to do? What is the chief end of man? Westminster Shorter Catechism would answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, if you think about that, brothers and sisters, worship cannot just be singing and listening to sermons and eating brownies after service, right? How could we possibly achieve our chief end in just an hour and a half every week? That is a crucially important part of your spiritual service to the Lord, but let's not be so foolish as to think that Monday to Saturday really doesn't matter. When you're at home, when you're at school, when you're at work, when you're on the subway, worship is what you do with your entire week. Are you dying to yourself? Are you presenting your body as a living sacrifice? Are you choosing to live by the Spirit rather than by what the flesh wants you to do in every waking moment of your life? And I would even add this. This hour and a half is the only time in the week in which you worship. And again, by worship, I'm referring to devoting your life to the Lord. The other 166 and a half hours of the week, you're not worshiping by the Spirit, by living for the glory of God. You're probably not a Christian, right? You may be a churchgoer. You may be a church member. You may identify as a Christian, but the New Testament would not classify you as a true believer, because true believers worship by the Spirit of God with their entire lives. Now notice the distinction that Paul makes. True believers don't just worship, they worship by the Spirit of God. And so again, going back to the Judaizers, because that's the issue that Paul is trying to tackle here. That's the main thing here. It's not just physical rites or traditions that true believers worship by, right? It's not circumcision that true believers worship by. It's worshiping by the Spirit of God. Second, you'll see that true believers glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Glory there means to boast, right? To consider to be your glory. It's putting full trust and confidence in something. Flesh there simply refers to man's best efforts apart from God. And so Paul's saying that true believers put their trust and their confidence, their boast in Christ Jesus and not anything that we've done. We in and of ourselves, we love to glory in our own accomplishments. We love to glory in what we've done. We love to think about all that we've accomplished and the legacy that we're going to leave and the great name that we're making for ourselves. But I wonder if anybody in this room knows the name of their great-grandparents. I don't. Those of you who do, right, good job. But if we went enough generations up, you'd come to a point where you do not know the names of your ancestors. Which means that if you go forward three or four generations, in all likelihood, your name is going to be forgotten. It's going to be somewhere in the internet, but in all likelihood, it's going to be forgotten by your descendants. And if they forget your name, they sure are going to forget about all the things that you've accomplished, all of your great achievements, all of your awards, and all of your trophies, right? Forgotten entirely, even by your own family members, let alone the rest of the world. It's a fool's errand to try to glory in your own accomplishments, even in just strictly earthly and temporal things. But now, how much more foolish Is it to glory in your own accomplishments when it comes to eternal things? To think that there's anything that you could do to earn yourself eternal favor with God, to think that there's anything that you could do to earn eternal righteousness. And so Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1:31, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And that's just a natural outflow of everything that we've talked about so far, right? That's just a natural consequence of the gospel, because a proper understanding of the gospel leaves us with absolutely no room to boast. By grace, you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. It means that none of us could ever look at ourselves and say, God, look at what I've done. Look at how great I am. It's a good thing God saved me. No, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Salvation is from beginning to end of the Lord. We have nothing to do with our salvation. We have nothing to contribute to our salvation except for the sin from which we were saved. Nobody can boast. True believers glory not in what we've done, but in what Jesus has done. And again, let's tie it back to the Judaizers, right? The main issue, remember, those Judaizers are putting their confidence literally in their flesh, in a physical operation. And Paul, again, just full of wordplay and irony, points out that we, the true circumcision, we put no confidence, we put no trust, we put no boast in our flesh. Let me give you two applications and we're done. I must be the only preacher in New York City today who is sweating. It's like 20 degrees outside. Application point number one, practice discernment. Practice discernment. We see here the warnings that Paul gives to the Philippians. Now, there's a few instances in the New Testament where a specific false teacher is called out by name. 3 John, John calls out Diotrephes. 1 Timothy, Paul calls out Hymenaeus and Alexander. But most of the warnings in the New Testament are general and require the individual to exercise discernment. There's one obvious reason for that. There's just too many of them to name. Right? They come in too many varieties. They kind of just creep in unnoticed. And so you always have to be on guard. Right? You, as a Christian, are responsible for exercising discernment. What are some practical ways you can do that? One is to practice discernment in the teaching that you sin under. It says of the Bereans, Acts 17:11, now these Jews were more noble than those who were in Thessalonica because they received the word with all gladness and eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so they receive the word, right? They hear the preaching of Paul and Silas, and then they go home and they examine the scriptures to see if what Paul and Silas was saying, if these things were really so. And so please don't ever take what I preach or anybody preaches from this pulpit just blindly. Right? Don't just believe something simply because I said it or because another preacher said it. Make sure that what I am saying, what I am teaching is from the scriptures. That's why I want you guys to have your Bibles out in front of you so that you can see that what I am teaching is from the scriptures, from scriptural principles. And it's not just me adding my own thing on top of what the Bible says. Another way you can do that, practice discernment, is to be really careful about what you read, what you watch, and what you listen to. So much of what is out there on the internet, so much of what is out there on television, so much of what is out there on the radio, it may go by the name Christian. At best, it will be unhelpful for you in your growth as a believer. At worst, it's just straight up heretical, right? And you, again, are responsible for what you intake. You have to compare what you're reading, what you're listening to, what you're watching against the Bible. You need to be asking yourself the question, is this biblical? You look at the list of the bestsellers in Christian books. I don't know, maybe 90% of them, I would say stay really, really far away from. And the other 10%, like if you wanted to use it to like balance your table or something like that, fine. But you shouldn't be reading that either, right? You have to be really, really careful about everything that's out there, comparing everything to what the scriptures actually say as opposed to what itching ears want to hear. You must exercise discernment. Application point number two is to rejoice in good doctrine. Rejoice in proper theology. Rejoice in good teaching. Right, let's not lose the connection here, right? Last week's sermon, Philippians 3:1, rejoice in the Lord. Then Paul goes straight from rejoice in the Lord to these warnings about false doctrine. And you say, well, that kind of seems unrelated. But is it? I would say no. Because remember, I've been defining joy, true biblical joy, as a deep God-given delight and satisfaction in God and his work. And I would argue that it is impossible to grow in that joy, to fight for that joy, to increase in that joy, unless you're also growing in your understanding of good doctrine. Two reasons for that. First, you must know something in order to rejoice in it. I need you to do me a quick favor here. I need you to rejoice in blah for me. I need you to find your joy in blah. I want you to fight for your joy in blah. You say, well, that's impossible. Why is that impossible? Because you don't know what that is. I don't know what that is. How can you rejoice in something that you don't even really know? Well, Paul can command it, the Bible can command it, but it's impossible for us to rejoice in the Lord if we don't know anything about the Lord. If our doctrine, and doctrine's one of those like scary words, but really it just means teaching, right? If the teaching that we've known and understood and applied in our lives, if that's limited, if our understanding of God is limited, then our joy in God will necessarily be limited as well. Good doctrine leads you to know the object of your joy better. Second, good doctrine guards you from joy-robbing heresies. Consider the flip side, right? Consider the bad doctrine of the Judaizers that was creeping into the church of Philippi, the bad doctrine of adding to the gospel, the bad doctrine of saying that the gospel is Christ plus all of these works, right? What could be more joy-robbing than that? What could be more joy-robbing for the true Christian than to start to believe that grace alone is not enough? In the case of the Philippians, right, what they're dealing with, what could be more joy-robbing for them than taking the gospel of free salvation and now adding circumcision and keeping the Old Testament law and all that? And in our case, right, maybe we're trying to add our daily devotions or add our good works or add our service towards God. Somehow we think that even though we believe the gospel, we have to add those things if we're really going to earn God's favor. There's nothing that will rob your joy quicker than believing that, than to constantly having to assess your performance, determine if God really does love me based on how well I did. That will rob your joy. It will be impossible for you to rejoice in the Lord. And so every Christian should strive to know more doctrine, good doctrine, biblical doctrine, doctrine about God, doctrine about man, doctrine about salvation, not as an academic exercise, because knowing about God in and of itself will not necessarily lead to more joy in God, but as a desire to know better the one you love, right? That you might rejoice in him more fully, right? Rejoice in good doctrine. So brothers and sisters, as we kind of wrap up here, let me ask you again, how is your joy? Is it possible that the reason your joy has been so up and down is because of the bad doctrine that you've been taking in? You say, oh, what's the big deal if I just turn on TBN for a little bit? Big deal is that bad doctrine will rob you of your joy. And so brothers and sisters, study the word, learn biblical doctrine, guard your hearts, guard your minds, right? Your joy in Christ is at stake. Brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the warnings that you give us, the safeguards that you give us to guard us from false doctrine. Lord, we thank you for your word, which gives us biblical doctrine. God, we pray that we would be people that love good, God-exalting doctrine, that we might know the object of our joy better. God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.